We return to John's Gospel this evening, to the 16th chapter, and particularly to these verses that begin at verse 5. Last time we were studying John's Gospel, I was suggesting to you that this whole section of John is really a chapter of relationships. It begins with the relationship of the disciple with Jesus, and he elaborates that a great deal in chapter 15 through the metaphor of the vine, where we are joined to him as branches are joined to the vine. And Jesus develops this whole idea of relationships. He says, "I have not called you servants, I have called you friends." And his concern is to draw them into an ever-deepening experience of this relationship which he seeks to forge between himself and his people. Then we found that there is a relationship between the disciple and God the Father. Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. My Father is the husbandman or gardener, and he is intent on producing in us a crop of fruit." So says Jesus, there is a relationship between the disciple and the Savior, between the disciple and the Father. And last Sunday we were studying this, which was two Sunday evenings ago, we found that Jesus also unfolds to them the relationship that there is between the disciple and the world. If Jesus' relationship with them is marked by a love that is so costly that he is ready to give himself for them, and if the Father's relationship with them is marked by a desire to produce fruit, the world's relationship with the disciple is marked by hostility and enmity. And we tried to follow what Jesus is teaching us at the end of chapter 15 and the beginning of chapter 16 about this hostility which the world certainly shows to the disciple. Now, throughout all of these chapters, the Holy Spirit has begun to emerge as Jesus' great promise to the disciples as they leave the world. And so there is this relationship again between the disciples and the Holy Spirit. He is going to come to indwell them, not just to be as Jesus was, God with them, but to indwell them as God within them. And he is going to be there, Jesus says, to fulfill the work which he began. The Holy Spirit will complete that work within the disciples. Now, we found in many different ways that Jesus describes the ministry of the Holy Spirit in terms that really are quite legal, forensic, terms that belong to the world of the lawyer and the law courts. For example, he says, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will be like an advocate. That is, he will plead my cause within your heart and life. He will be the one called alongside to help you, to plead your cause before the world and with the Father. And the Holy Spirit is, in that sense, God's advocate and Jesus' advocate within the believer. But there is another legal role that the Holy Spirit takes up. That is, he is a witness to the world. And you might have noticed, as we were coming to the end of the section we looked at last time, that Jesus says, for example, in chapter 15 of John, verse 26, that the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, will testify about me. And here again is a ministry of the Holy Spirit. He is going to bear witness. Now, that's a legal idea. Somebody who bears witness about another or about certain events tells the story of it. He proclaims it. He testifies to it. and the Holy Spirit bears witness to the world about Christ. But notice as we come into the passage that we begin this evening from verse 5 of chapter 16, that there is a third ministry of the Holy Spirit which also can be understood in legal terms. Because do you notice that what Jesus tells us in verse 8 is that when the Holy Spirit comes, he is going to do something else. He will not only act as God's advocate in our hearts and as Jesus' witness to the world, he is going to act as a prosecutor to secure conviction in the world concerning things of which the world is guilty. Now this is Jesus' main theme in this section in verse 8. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. Then he goes on in verses 9, 10, and 11 to elaborate why that should be. So here is part of Jesus' extremely important teaching in this part of John about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he tells us this is one of the reasons that it is, in verse 7, good for you, or for your good, that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor, the Comforter, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you, and when he comes, this is what he is going to do. Now you will notice the difference in this particular ministry of the Holy Spirit. He is not only here to be the advocate of Christ within our hearts, to encourage us and help us and teach us and prompt us. He is not only the witness to the world, he is also the prosecutor who comes to the world and brings to the world what a prosecutor brings, which is a conviction, a conclusive awareness of guilt. And that is one of the things the Holy Spirit is here to do, says Jesus. We need to grasp that the sense in which the Holy Spirit convicts is not the usual sense. Some versions have, he convinces the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. But what the Holy Spirit is doing is not convincing or convicting in the presence of God as the judge so that he convinces the judge of our guilt, because that's what a prosecutor normally does, isn't it? The prosecutor comes into court and his intention is that he should secure a conviction. That is, he will persuade the judge that the person before him is guilty. Now, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is not to convince God as our judge that we are guilty, but to convince us of our sin, of the need of righteousness, and of the reality of judgment. So I want us to look at what Jesus teaches us about these things this evening. He will convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now you will notice right away that this is precisely the thing that we cannot do. The one thing that we cannot do in the lives of other people is to convince them and bring about in their lives a conviction of the gravity of sin, of the necessity of righteousness, and of the reality of judgment. And it is the Holy Spirit, says Jesus, who does this. This is why, of course, that effective witness to the world can never be divorced from true revival in the church. I will be illustrating to you in a moment or two how this kind of conviction of which Jesus speaks comes supremely in history in days of revival. If you have read anything about revival in our own nation, you will know that the time when people were bowed before God with an overwhelming sense of their own sin and need of Christ was during revival in the church. And the reason for that is that it is the Holy Spirit who produces this conviction. Now let me look with you briefly at the details of what Jesus says from verse 8. He says, "It is going to be to your advantage that I go away, and particularly in this sphere of what is going to happen to the world." You remember he has already said that your task is not to withdraw from the world, nor to conform to the world, but to bear witness to the world. Now the question is, what is the secret of effective witness to the world? And here Jesus is about to give it to us. He says, when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin. And he amplifies that in verse 9 by saying, in regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. Now, what Jesus is speaking about is that convicting work of the Holy Spirit that drives into people's hearts and minds the true gravity of sin. And of course you will realize that it is that which produces the concern in people's hearts to have Christ as their Savior. This is the primary thing, you see. It is rather like diagnosis in the medical world. Nobody who has never had a diagnosis of their illness will seek the medicine which is the cure. And if somebody who is in fact mortally ill, as sometimes happens, brushes aside the physician's diagnosis and says, I don't believe it, it can't be true, and regards it lightly, they will never seek the cure. And in precisely that sense, the reason that people do not flee to Christ as Savior is that they have never known this profound reality of the conviction of sin. Now Jesus says, when the Holy Spirit comes, this is what he will do. Now I can demonstrate to you very readily that that is precisely what happened when the Holy Spirit came. You will remember it in the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost in amazing power and demonstration. And the first thing that happened after that was what? Well, it was that the Apostle Peter got up and preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God clothed him and inhabited him, and he proclaimed Christ. Now, he proclaimed Christ as the one who was born of the seed of David, bore our nature, came and lived before us as a perfect man, offered himself without spot as a sacrifice to God for our sins, and was resurrected from the grave. Now the amazing thing is that while he was preaching like this, people did not say, what a good sermon, how cleverly he has got it all over, and how well he has woven it together. What they said instead was this. Luke tells us in chapter 2, they were cut to the heart, and they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter offered them Christ. Now, Christ was not an irrelevant idea to these people. Christ was the very Savior they had been cut to the heart and convicted that they needed. You see the idea? And we need to learn from this, as I'm often saying to people. People say sometimes, you know, the church is always answering questions that nobody is asking, and scratching where nobody's itching. But of course the real issue is, are people being provoked to ask the right questions because the Holy Spirit is gripping them with convicting power and persuading them of their need of a Savior? That's the issue. Now you find this all the way through Scripture. You certainly find it through the book of Acts. That's why the Philippian jailer cried out to Paul and Silas, "Sirs," he says, "what must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." But that is the question, is it not? If you are an evangelist, if you seek to serve God, if you long to go out and proclaim Christ to others, that's the question you long to hear. And it's the Holy Spirit who produces that question. Let me emphasize to you again, not the wisdom of men, nor the force of human intellect, but only the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, you will not, I imagine, think that I would be in any sense demeaning or certainly not dismissing the need for argument and an intelligent presentation of the gospel to people and the apologetic that goes with that. But I want to say to you that the only secret of producing conviction of sin by which people cry out for Christ is the Holy Spirit. When He is come, He will convict the world of guilt in relation to sin. Now, it's not only true, of course, in Scripture. People like David and Bathsheba. You know, David lived comfortably with his sin for a long time. But when God, the Holy Spirit, touched him, he cried out, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Create in me a clean heart. Put a new spirit within me," he said. Now that's what God was longing to do. But this comes first. And it's true in days of revival. I was saying to you, I would elaborate on this in a moment, and this is the moment. I was reading this week in a great book, which is sadly now out of print, called The Second Evangelical Awakening by J. Edwin Orr. The story that is recorded of a revival which took place in a little fief village of Sellerdyke in 1859, last century, right in the middle of that period when in Northern Ireland and right through Scotland and in Wales and in various parts of Europe, there were movements of the Spirit of God. Now in Sellardike at this particular time, there was a fisherman, a young man who had been utterly careless of the things of God, hostile to the Christian gospel. And he went out in his fishing boat and suddenly was arrested halfway out to sea, as it were, by the Spirit of God, and came under a tremendous sense of his own sinfulness and his need. And despite the mockery of his fellows, he made his way back into the harbor. And one of the people who has written about this revival in Sellardike says that this was the beginning. Nobody had ever seen that kind of thing before. People had been unaware that anybody could be so troubled. And one man who was in the ministry in Sellardike for many years wrote afterwards, "Those of us who are at ease in Zion have no conception of what it means for a soul to be gripped by the reality of sin and the holiness of God." Now that's a characteristic of revival wherever you look in the history of it, that people are bowed with a great sense of what sin is and what God is like and how they cannot lift up their heads almost physically for the sake of it. Now, what is recorded, of course, is the amazing release that these people found, the glory that they found in the Lord Jesus Christ, the way they eagerly laid hold upon him. And the two go together. And it is this that is the work of the Holy Spirit of which Jesus speaks. There are many people who have said, you may have thought it yourself, after some occasion when it has seemed as though the Word of God was spoken with such authority and such power and such clarity. I was in such a service some years ago and remember someone beside me saying after it was finished, "It is quite incredible and incomprehensible that anybody should come out of that service unconverted." But you see, it is not until the Holy Spirit produces that sense of need of Christ that there will ever be such a response as my friend was thinking about. Now, one corollary of all that, and its simple logic, is that if this is the greatest need of our times and the greatest need of the world in our day, and if only the Holy Spirit can produce it, then the greatest need of the church is to give itself to beseeching the Holy Spirit that he will convict the world of sin. And that's why the church prayer meeting is the central place in any living, witnessing church's life. My dear friends, if you do not speak at least as much to God about men as you do to men about God, you are wasting your time. Here's the second thing. The Holy Spirit convinces the world of the gravity of sin, of the necessity of righteousness. Notice what he says. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. Now, that whole concept of his going to the Father is Jesus' way of speaking of his coming death and resurrection and ascension. Going to the Father in this section of John means always precisely that. And he says the Holy Spirit is going to convince the world of righteousness because I am going to the Father. What is this righteousness? Well, primarily that righteousness in Scripture is the righteousness which belongs to God and God alone. Only God possesses it. He is in his nature the holy and righteous one. Later on in this passage, Jesus describes God as the righteous Father. He possesses perfect righteousness. There is not a shadow of unrighteousness in God. But not only does he possess it, he also demands it of those who come into his presence. He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity and cannot look upon unrighteousness. Indeed, it is unrighteousness and ungodliness, says Paul, that draw down the judgment of God upon men. The wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. So God demands it of those who come near to him. And the third thing is that man lacks it. It is precisely the thing that God demands and requires that we by nature lack. We just do not possess it. In fact, when the Bible is talking about our righteousness, it says all our righteousnesses, all the things we imagine to be marks of human righteousness, are like filthy rags in the presence of God. But the glorious thing is, says Jesus, that that very righteousness which God possesses and demands of us and which we do not have, God bestows upon us in Jesus Christ. This is why he is going from us, going to the cross, to be taken into the Father's presence, in order that his righteousness might become ours, that we might be clothed with it, that we might be dressed in it in the presence of God and looking upon us. He may see us as though we were Christ's, clothed in Christ's righteousness. Now this is what the Holy Spirit convinces the world about. And what people begin to recognize when the Holy Spirit convicts them of sin is that they are unfitted to come into the presence of God because they do not have the righteousness that God requires. And then the Holy Spirit begins to unfold to them that that righteousness that they do not have is in Christ. Now there is no more glorious thing that any sinner can discover when he is aware of what it means to be in the presence of God and to be unrighteous, than that in Jesus Christ there is the very righteousness that he needs and does not have, and God bestows it on him as a gift. And Jesus says the Holy Spirit will reveal to you that Christ is made unto us wisdom and righteousness. And then he will put a new song on your lips and you will sing, Jesus, Thy blood and righteousness my beauty are, my kingly dress. That is what the Holy Spirit does when he begins to convict us of our lack of the righteousness God requires and directs us to the place where alone it is to be found in Jesus Christ. But the last thing that he comes to do is to convict the world not only of sin and of righteousness, but of judgment. In regard to judgment, verse 11, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. So there is a convicting work of the Holy Spirit that refers to the end of life as well as to the nature of our present life. And we need to recognize here is Jesus speaking to us about the reality of coming judgment. And the Holy Spirit, he says, when he begins to work, convicts the world with regard to judgment. Now, that's a very unpopular subject. It is certainly not something that anybody would ever delight to preach about. It's not something any of us likes to think about. But I tell you, it is as certain as the fact that every single one of us sitting here in this place this evening will die sooner or later. And after death, says the Scripture, the judgment. It is appointed unto men once to die. And after death, the judgment. Now, the simple truth is, and this is what the Holy Spirit presses upon the world, that is an appointment we will keep. There are many appointments that we do not keep. There are many arrangements that we decide we would prefer to forget. But that is an appointment that we will unavoidably keep. The appointment with death and the appointment with judgment. And that judgment will be on the basis of this righteousness. The questions that God is going to ask on that judgment day, you see, will not be, are you the kind of person who has lived a respectable, good quality of life? Have you helped other people? Have you been generous with your money and with your time and with your love? The questions that God will be asking according to what Jesus says are these: have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the first question. He will convict the world of sin because it does not believe in me. There is the first question it will ask. The second question, have you got the righteousness of Jesus to wear? Because before the throne of God as our judge, that is our only dress. We will need it. If we do not have it, we shall be excluded from his presence eternally. Now you say, what melancholic preaching. But I want to say to you, my dear friends, when you have seen the Holy Spirit convict somebody of the reality of judgment to come, you will recognize what this means and how absolutely cardinal it is. You see, one of the great problems of life and of society today is that people live as though life were going to go on forever, don't they? That's the pattern in which we live. 99% of us. Life's going on forever. But the simple fact of the matter is that it's not, as we all know. The death rate in the human race is a flat 100%. And every single one of us is going to experience that. The next thing God says is, after death, the judgment. I have lived long enough and been in the ministry long enough to see people who have suddenly become stabbed awake with the fact that they are not ready to meet God as their judge. And it is a solemnizing thing. And in my time, I have had the glorious delight of pointing more than a few such people to the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who is able to give them the garment of his righteousness and to present them faultless before the presence of their judge without fear. But this is part of the Holy Spirit's ministry. You see, the cross of Jesus to which he is shortly to go not only inaugurates salvation, it also inaugurates judgment. And that's what Jesus means when he says, in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. And the Holy Spirit convinces men and women in the world of this. But there's one last question, and it is this. Martin Luther's preaching on this passage says, at this point, I think I hear someone ask. Martin Luther is always hearing someone ask precisely what he wants to answer. And what he hears them ask at this point is, how does the Holy Spirit thus convict? Now that's a vital question. How does the Holy Spirit, in the world in which we live today, for example, in all its apathy and godlessness, how does the Holy Spirit bring men and women under a sense of conviction of their sin, of their need of the righteousness of Christ, of the reality of judgment to come? Well, do you notice carefully what Jesus says at the end of verse 7, immediately before he goes on to this teaching? He says, unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you, to you. When he comes, that is, to you, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and so on. Now, what Jesus is saying is this, you see, that the way in which the Holy Spirit produces this conviction, in Martin Luther's words, is this. He uses the believing heart as his own chariot in which he rides into the world to convict of sin and righteousness and judgment. In other words, it is the Holy Spirit living in and reigning in our lives which produces this conviction. Now, I've seen that happen in many, many instances. People have said to me, you know, so-and-so came to work alongside me, and soon after they came, I had a sense somehow or other, I don't know what it was, but I had a sense of my need. And it began to grow, and it grew to the point where I couldn't ignore it, and I had to seek out what was this thing that was grumbling away in my spirit. has seen it even more dramatically than that. But I tell you, when there is a spirit-filled believer in the world, the Holy Spirit begins this work of conviction. And it is an awesome thing to behold. Let me just pause for a moment and ask, is it not true then that one of the things we are desperately needing in the contemporary world in which we live, where there are so few people convicted of their need of Christ? Spirit-filled, Spirit-led, Spirit-dominated believers who are chariots for the Holy Spirit to go and do this convicting work in the world. You shall be my witnesses, says Jesus. And that's one of the things he meant. What kind of questions do people ask when they observe us, my Christian friends? And are they ever made aware of their need of Christ? God, by His Holy Spirit, longs thus to use us. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, we bow before You and acknowledge how solemn a thing it is that the Holy Spirit thus convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And we long this evening that we might see again in our own society ordinary men and women around us discovering their greatest need and Your glorious answer to it. We ask it for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.